Please turn with me this morning to Exodus chapter 24. We'll read from verse 12 through chapter 25 and verse 9. Exodus 24, beginning at verse 12. This is on page 65 of the Church Bibles. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the 7th day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain. In the sight of the people of Israel, Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel, that they take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture. So you shall make." Let us pray. Father, as we come to study your holy word this morning, we pray that your Spirit would lead us and guide us. May he who inspired Moses to write these words now come and be our tutor as we study them, that we might be led into truth and we might see your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Moses has just given the law to the people of Israel. He has come down the mountain in verse 3, and he has told Israel all that the Lord has told him about how Israel's identity was to be constructed. He has told them what we have been looking at over the past few weeks from chapter 21 onwards. He has told them about how their identity is to be constructed and formed, that it is to be built on the foundation of the Ten Commandments, that it is to be constructed, the walls are to be constructed, and these civil walls, everyone a paradigm describing how their lives are to center around their union with God and demonstrate that discipleship that Jesus talks of in Luke 14. And he has told them of these last three sections, these buttresses that stand up against the walls of Israel's identity, how they are to, in everything, fix their eyes on their union with God. As Moses has come down from the mountain in verse 3, he's come down with these words. And he has come to this covenant community, and he has answered that great question of Schaeffer: how shall we then live in light of such a great salvation? How then shall we live? And he has told them that in everything that they do and in everything that they are, individually and corporately, they are to live with their eyes and their hearts, their devotion, their passions, their ambitions, everything fixed on the central truth that they who were once separate from God have now been joined to God. And as we saw last week, after Moses had given them this instruction, he led the people of Israel in this great covenant commitment ceremony, their commitment to God, their covenant to relationship formalized, solidified, as Israel formally and solemnly vowed to do everything that God had spoken, as they vowed to live like this, to live in dependence upon God for the glory of God in everything that they are and do, as they vowed in this covenant ceremony to be God's people, marked by their relationship to Him. And in a sense, this covenant ceremony is the high point of this story. We could say that everything from chapter 1, verse 1 has been moving to this point, moving to this great covenant ceremony. It is, in a sense, the crescendo of the narrative, as God and man, who seem so removed and separate at the beginning of this book, are now wonderfully, seemingly fully joined, covenantally joined in this ceremony, in this union between God and His people. It is formalized. It is solidified. In a sense, what Moses does in this covenant ceremony is lead Israel in a marriage ceremony. As Israel are now wed to God, their bridegroom, intimately knit together, it of course prefigures the great covenant of marriage between Christ and His church. It prefigures that great union of Christ and His church, formalized in the shedding of His blood as He inaugurated the new covenant, as He hung on Calvary's cross, in that better covenant, that greater covenant, not sealed by the blood of animals, but by the blood of Christ. As the bridegroom laid down His life for His bride, giving Himself up for her so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless, as Paul would say in Ephesians 5. That ultimate union between Christ and His church, that ultimate marriage prefigured, typified in this covenantal union, where Israel were cleansed by the blood of these animals and bound to their God by oath. And just as our union with God through Christ will be celebrated by that great marriage feast, according to John in Revelation, that great feast that we anticipate every time we take communion, so this union was celebrated by a marriage feast, as Moses and Aaron and his sons and the elders went up the mountain, the representatives of Israel, and feasted with God in celebration of this union, in celebration of this marriage, as they went up on this mountain and feasted with God. But now Moses is called by God to return up the mountain by himself. Apparently after the feast, Moses and these men had returned to the camp of Israel to await further instruction. After this covenant ceremony and after this feast on the mountain, it seems that Moses and Aaron and his sons and the elders had gone back down the mountain, back down to the camp of Israel to wait and see what God would say next. And what God said next was He called Moses back up the mountain to come up once again, to enter once again that great glory cloud in which God dwelt on top of Mount Sinai. Moses is called back up the mountain, and he is to come back up so that he might receive the covenant documents, these tablets of stone on which the law and the commandments were inscribed. Now, in verse 7, Moses wrote the book of the covenant. It was the embryonic scriptures. It was the beginning of the Bible. It was the beginning of the Pentateuch. As Moses wrote down everything that God had said to him on the mountain, and he had just spoken to the people of Israel, Moses sat and he wrote down all these words in the book of the covenant, this beginning, this embryonic Bible that Israel were to carry with them, this permanent record of what God had spoken to them. But now God gives them these tablets of stone, not for everyday reference, but as the covenant documents. These tablets standing, as it were, as the marriage certificate. This covenant document in which this union was formalized and recorded. But this was no mere symbolism. As God says to Moses, these articles are for their instruction. A vital part of this union was, as we have seen, Israel's submission to God. And so these tablets are given as a permanent record of this union, far more permanent than anything that Moses could have written down, a solid and lasting remembrance of this covenant, this permanent record of covenant requirements, that Israel might never forget how they are to live as the bride of God. These tablets in stone that God gives to Israel stood as a testimony to the gospel of Israel's salvation from Egypt, their union with God. It was a permanent record. It was a permanent monument of how God and man were reconciled through His grace. And these tablets would be placed, as we will see, in the ark. Both of them there before God as a permanent record of this union, sitting at the very center of the Israelite camp, contained within this ark, this permanent record of Israel's union with their God, literally sitting at the center of Israel, sitting as the central record of the central gospel around which their whole identity revolved. As you know, and as we'll see later on as we go through the instructions about the tabernacle was to sit literally in the center of Israel's camp. As they wandered and as they pitched their tents, the tribes of Israel were to pitch their tents around this central tabernacle, the front door of their tents pointing towards it, so that literally the first thing they saw in the morning as they woke from their tents was God in their midst. And in the middle of the tabernacle sat the ark, and in the middle of the ark sat this record of their union with God, this union of Israel with Yahweh, literally the central thing about Israel. Literally the very thing around which everything revolved in their lives. This covenant document in which this union is made permanent and solidified. And so Moses obeys the command of God, and he returns up the mountain and he enters into that cloud once again, that absolutely terrifying cloud that sat on top of Sinai. This cloud that sat on top of Sinai and appeared to the people of Israel, not as a rain cloud, but as a cloud of fire, and not just a fire, but as a cloud of devouring fire. This was an inferno on top of this mountain. An inferno that would destroy anything that came in contact with it. As we read the description here, it is no wonder that in chapter 32, Israel will wonder if Moses is ever coming back. They'll say in chapter 32, we do not know what has become of them, as they watch Moses go up this mountain and enter into this inferno. It would be like standing on the edge of one of those wildfires in Colorado and watching a man without any protective gear whatsoever walk into the midst of this forest that has just become an all-consuming inferno. As they watched Moses go up this mountain, they saw a man entering this devouring fire. But there's no hesitation on the part of Moses. What God has said, he will do. And so, in obedience to God, Moses once again climbs that mountain and he enters into that glorious cloud and he dwells there for 40 days and 40 nights. And as Moses dwells on the mountain, God tells him that Israel are to build a tabernacle, a sanctuary in which God himself would come and dwell in the midst of his people. As they moved on from Mount Sinai and as they journeyed into the promised land, God says, I will not leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you every step of the way. Moses was to go up this mountain to receive these tablets of stone, but not just that. He was to receive this wonderful revelation that God would come and dwell with his people. And this command God reveals to Moses and through Moses to Israel, this incredibly good news that their God would never leave them. That he would not just send them on by themselves into this new and strange land. As they took up camp and as they left Sinai, he says they will not be leaving God behind. God says to his people, I will be no absentee husband, but I will come and I will dwell in your midst. And this sanctuary, this tabernacle that was to be this visible reminder, this pledge of the union between God and his people, this was Emmanuel. This was God with them permanently. Not in the form of a cloud as he has been going before them, but pitching his tent amongst them, staking his tent in the midst of his people. It's a permanent extension of this bond that is forged at Sinai. Israel and God united, never to be separated. This was Emmanuel for the first time revealed to Israel, that redemption meant God being permanently with them. We think of the history of redemption as the fly on the yardstick in the fog. As you have heard me say before, we see here a massive lifting of that fog. As God came and covenanted with Adam in Genesis 3:15, as he came and covenanted with Noah, as he came and covenanted with Abraham, as wonderful as every one of those covenants were, and as with every one of those covenants, the fog lifted a little bit. We could never have expected this. We could never have anticipated something so glorious and wonderful as this, that redemption means God dwelling with his people, not afar off, not remote, but intimate with his people in their midst. As this promise comes, as this promise of the tabernacle comes, as this instruction of the sanctuary comes, our fog lifts 3, 4, 5 inches down that yardstick as our minds say that this salvation is far better than we could have ever dared to imagine. Here is Yahweh, the Almighty Creator God, the God who burns in this inferno of holiness, coming and dwelling with his people. This is what salvation means. This is what redemption means, God says. I will be with you. I will dwell with you. I will pitch my tent amongst you. I will be intimately united to you. This union is not just a legal one, but it is a personal one. And so Moses is commanded by God to receive contributions from the people. He is to go back down the mountain and say to Israel that God will dwell in their midst. He is to tell them this good news, and he is to receive contributions from them for the construction of that sanctuary. And is that not odd? If you were writing this story, if you were writing a story about the Almighty, infinite, eternal Creator God coming to dwell with man, then surely you would say that this palace that would dwell in the midst of people would be something absolutely otherworldly. We wouldn't be surprised if God created a special substance out of which this palace would be created. We would expect a supernatural building created of supernatural materials. But here God says this temple will in a sense be decidedly ordinary. Because in this temple, in this tent, God is coming to identify with his people, to take their form. His tent will be constructed out of their stuff. In this dwelling of God amongst man, he will take their form and he will dwell in a tent as they dwelt in tents. This tent would be constructed of something decidedly ordinary as God takes their form and dwells amongst them. But while this tent would be like theirs, this tent would not be the same as theirs. As one commentator said, this tent would be constructed in such a way so that when Israel looked at the tabernacle in the wilderness, they would see a movable structure like their own tent dwellings, which pointed to the nearness of God. Here was God taking their form, dwelling in their midst. But at the same time, they were aware that God's tent was something far more costly and grand than their own. The God who had drawn close to them was also their king, and the magnificence of his palace before them kept before them their status as his subjects, while God would come and dwell in a tent as Israel dwelled in tents. This was to be a palatial tent. This was to be the tent of a king, its very architecture pointing to the glory of the one who dwelt within it. And so this tent would show to Israel at once the nearness of their God, but that this nearness did not compromise his glory. This God who will come down from that blazing inferno on the mountain and dwell in this tent, this God was still majestic. He still burned with holiness. He may now be, in a sense, their great bridegroom, but he remained their king. And so as Israel looked at this tent in the very midst of their camp, they would see God with them. But they would also see God fundamentally separated from them. What we will see later, as we will look at the instructions concerning the system of walls and courts, as we will see instructions about curtains and priests and sacrifices and rituals, all of that is hinted at even here in the very colors of the threads and the linens, in the preciousness of the metal and the stones. While this God was immanent, dwelling within their midst, He was still fundamentally transcendent, near but yet far, intimate but yet remote. And so we could say that the tabernacle was the great enigma of Israel. And it perhaps asked more questions than it answered. How could this holy God, who burned with holiness, dwell within the midst of an unholy people? It was a great symbol of their union with God, but yet it communicated to them that they could not be fully united to Him. It was, in a sense, a frustrating structure. Here was God within them, but yet separate from them. They were so close to God, but yet so far from God. How could it be that these curtains could ever come down? How could it be? We can imagine the ancient Israelite asking that the final frustrating veil would be lifted and everything that this temple, this tabernacle pointed to, come to completion and fulfillment. How could the union that everything about this sanctuary spoke of, how could that ever finally fully come to be? It was an enigma. As this tabernacle, this sanctuary, sat in the midst of Israel's camp, showing them that God Himself is with us. But yet He is still separate, united, but not fully, not wholly, not completely. It was an enigma, it was a riddle. And that riddle would not be solved until God would come in Jesus Christ and dwell among us, not clothed in a palatial tent, but bearing our humanity so that He might redeem our humanity. And in that redemption, that final greater redemption, we would be fully united to God. We say with the Jesus Storybook Bible that in the Old Testament every story whispers the name of Jesus. Every story in the Old Testament whispers the name of Jesus. It looks for His coming. It anticipates His arrival. It is waiting for Him to come as the great pinnacle of redemption. Every story in our Old Testament whispers His name, but I think we could say also that every thread of this tent whispered His name. Every ounce of gold and silver and bronze, every ram skin, every hair on every skin of a goat, every drop of oil, every pinch of incense, it all whispered the name of Jesus. And it said to these Israelites that they were so close, but they were not there yet. God was in their midst, but yet separate from Him. It said to them the fall in which God and man had been wrenched apart by the horrific butchery of sin was in this tent undone, that separation undone in part but not in whole. It said to Israel, this is almost it, but this is not it. Don't stop here, Israel. Don't leave your expectations at the door of this tent, but there is something greater coming. What this tent said to Israel was that wrenching apart, that rending asunder of God and man through sin at the fall was being undone by God, but it was not undone yet, not wholly. This tabernacle was, in a sense, an appetizer, preparing Israel for the feast of Christ's coming. But it was not the incarnation of Christ that was the fulfillment of this tabernacle. It was not the coming of Christ that was the fulfillment of this tabernacle. Rather, it was what he had come to do. You see, this tabernacle did not point ultimately to the birth of Christ, but rather to his death, by which he made not a tent in the midst of the covenant people to be the dwelling place of God, but by his death he made the people themselves to be the dwelling place of God. Right? That is why Matthew, a Jew, in whose mind the tabernacle and the tent, that imagery would have been very pregnant in his mind, says to us when he tells us of Jesus' death on the cross, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil of the temple torn as the people of God, purified by the atoning death of Christ, became the true temple of God, became the true tabernacle of God, became the true dwelling place of God amongst men. You see, the good news is not Christ dwelling among us. The good news is Christ dwelling among us, bearing our humanity so that he could be our representative on the cross and bear the punishment due to our sin, so that we could be holy, so that we could be fully, finally, wholly united to a holy God and become his dwelling place, so that we might be fully united to this God whose holiness burns like an inferno, so that we might draw near to him and not be consumed. Why is it good news that we sing every Christmas, as we'll sing this evening in our evening service, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see? Hail the incarnate deity, pleases man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Why is that good news that God would come and dwell among us in the person of Christ? It is good news because through that dwelling, God and sinners are reconciled. That temple curtain is torn in two, and God and sinners are reconciled, because through that dwelling Christ laid his glory by, born no more that man may die. We are given this second birth, we are given this life, this full and whole union with God. Why is it good news that Christ would come? Because through that dwelling, we who were once cut off from full fellowship with God because of our sin now have intensely intimate fellowship with God as he has come by his Holy Spirit and dwelt in us. This is the wonder of the new covenant. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 2, as he is writing to this church that is divided between Jew and Gentile, and the Jewish background believers saying to the Gentile background believers that they have some advantage because God had dwelt with them in the temple. And Paul says that now that dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile is broken down, because in both Jew and Gentile believer, this has become true, that we are all the dwelling place of God. As he says at the end of chapter 2, Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. He came and preached peace to the Gentile and to the Jew. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then we are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, Paul says, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. He says to these believers in Ephesus, forget your racial divisions. Don't you understand? Jew or Gentile, you share in this most incredible truth, that the temple curtain has been torn in two, that everything that the tabernacle pointed to has come to fruition in you, that you are now the temple of God. You are a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so there is now no division between you. You share in this incredible truth, in this good news of the gospel, in this wonderful new covenant reality, that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You see, the true dwelling place of God among men is not in a tent. It is far more glorious than anything that could be built with fabric and poles. When Jesus came, he came to build a dwelling place for God that was far more glorious. A dwelling place for God to which all this pointed. He came to purify his people, bearing our sin and the curse of God against our sin on the cross, taking our guilt so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be cleansed and purified and made holy, so that we both personally and collectively would become a living and holy temple, so that God would now dwell in us. Not just near us, but in us. And this, Christian, has to be the crowning point of your identity. As you've said all along, the identity of the people of God centered on their union with God. The tabernacle represented that union very vividly. But now, through Christ, we see that union in a more magnificent way, as we could not be more intimately united to God. God in us, dwelling in us. Our whole identity as Christians is wrapped up in this fact that by the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we are now the tabernacle of God. We are now the temple of God. We are the ones in whom God dwells amongst men. Let us pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks for this most incredible truth, that you have come and dwelt within us, that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, we pray that that truth would shape our hearts, that it would shape our ethics, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 6. It shapes our ethics. It shapes our understanding of what we do and who we are. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. We are temples of God. We are your holy dwelling place. Father, it is a truth that is so good that were it not written in infallible scripture, we would not believe it, that you have come and dwelt not just among us, but in us. Oh, Father, we pray that you would teach us of this union, that you would teach us of this glorious union, that you would teach us of this glorious indwelling, that we might be shaped by it, and that we might live for your glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.